you, Steve, for reading that. We have an extended passage this morning. Quite a bit to cover, but I think it goes together. Because in it, you really begin to see the heart of man as it's being laid out by John, particularly the heart of the Jewish leaders. Now, perhaps there's no verse in the Bible that explains the state of affairs in the world today better than Proverbs 14:12 reads that there is a way that seems right to a man, but its end is the way of death. What defines way in this passage in our world? Well, it's worldly thoughts, worldly desires, worldly passions, worldly ideas on justice, equity, worldly strategies. We spend a great deal of time educating ourselves, building ourselves up, calling ourselves experts. I had to click on an article yesterday. We all get pop-ups on the internet, right? Our news feeds. And this asks the question, is it okay to recline your seat on a plane? Experts chime in. So I had to click, not because I cared what they had to say about reclining one's seat, but I was just curious what qualified one as an expert on that topic. Apparently these were experts in etiquette. That gave them the authority to chime in on reclining seat planes. Mm-hmm. I've learned that when you hear the word expert, you ought to not walk but run. One of the worst ways of man, our own way, is to develop and discern our own outcomes. How we think things ought to work out in the end, right? How we think things ought to be. That is a two-edged error. Not only then is the outcome, the goal, usually wrong because it's our own thoughts, desires, strategies, our own understanding of how we think things ought to work. So now we have a false outcome, a false goal. And then how do we go about getting there? We go about getting there our own way as well. Right? So a poisoned path to a poisoned target, poisoned destination. And the world is chock full of that. And in our section today, we really see that brought out. And I think John uses both the Pharisees, the scribes, and Judas as a foil in that. There's a lot to cover in this passage, but we'll boil it down to just two key points. And they're simple points, but they're points that require a great deal of our attention. Right? The first point is that there is a way of man. And Proverbs 14:12 points that out. There's a way of man. Man has a way that we think things ought to go. We're going to see that from the scribes, the Pharisees, the chief priests, and from Judas. We'll see not only what they think ought to happen, but we'll see how they think they need to get there as well. To counter that, there's the way of God. The way that the wisdom of God calls us to act. And you've already heard a great deal of that this morning. Dwayne's prayer was perfect for this sermon. The songs have dealt into that. The sovereignty of God means that God knows the end from the beginning. He knows what is perfect. He knows what is good. He knows what is right. He knows what he's calling us to, and whatever that is better than our own ways. So there is a way of God. And we are going to have to discern what path it is that we're going to walk. So we'll begin here with the way of man. And I think there's three examples of this in our extended passage here this morning. The first example comes from the chief priests and the Pharisees. In verse 47 of our passage, we see that the chief priests and the Pharisees gathered the council together, and they're asking the question, what are we to do? Right? the way of man. What are we, us, to do about this? Well, what's necessitating this question? Well, Jesus has just raised Lazarus from the dead. His fame is growing ever more. They've been dealing with this for now 3 years. 3 years of Jesus popping in and out. If he's not raising the dead, he's healing the blind. If he's not healing the blind, he's feeding the multitudes. He's doing all of these things. And all of these things are causing an uproar within the nation. And so for the chief priests and the Pharisees, they see that as the work of God? No. An opportunity to glorify God? No. They see it as what? A problem. That is their problem. And they articulate it here, right? This man performs many signs. If we let him go on like this, everyone will believe in him. And the Romans will come and take away what? Both our place and our nation. There's the problem articulated. They will lose their place and their nation. Notice the wording that they use there. These are chief priests. The priesthood has a long tradition and quite a bit of instruction in the Old Testament, doesn't it? It's not their office, but that's how they view it. It's our place. Is Israel their nation? When I read the Bible, I see that it is God's nation. God's chosen people, God's bride. They're seeing it entirely wrong. If Christ is allowed to continue, they are going to lose their place, their position, their wealth, their status. Right? There's a lot that goes into our place in our nation. But they're going to lose it. That's the problem. What's the solution? Well, the solution is Jesus has to go. He has to go. If this continues, we're losing followers. More and more people are following him. It wouldn't shock me. I can say this would be true for our age. I suspect it was true in their age as well. Maybe attendance in synagogues had been dwindling. Maybe the offering plates had less money in them. Right? There's less eyeballs. There's less attention. People are spending more time paying attention to Jesus than they are to the chief priests. And they're not accustomed to that. So the solution, the worldly solution, what they think is the right way, is that Jesus has to go. It is better for you that one man should die. Right? This one man dying, and I will deal with the real truth of what Caiaphas is saying here in our second point. But here, what Caiaphas is saying, when he talks about one man dying for the people, he is, who are the people? Right? It's him. It's the people in that council. That's who Jesus is really going to die for. We've seen already that the chief priests, the scribes, the Pharisees, the Sadducees for that matter, how much do they care about the people? Not a bit. They took the man who was blind from birth and healed by Jesus, and what do they do to him? They cast him out of the temple. Cast him out of the nation. They have demonstrated over and over and over again that they couldn't care less about the people. Couldn't care less about the They care about themselves. That's the irony of John's gospel here. As we're heading towards the cross, we're heading towards the literal trial of Jesus. But John is showing us who's really on trial. And it's these men. And these men are condemning themselves. Hence Proverbs 14:12. Their way leads to what? Death. Death. So they want Christ dead. Now for our second example, we're actually going to skip down while we're dealing with the Pharisees and scribes and the chief priests. We're not done with them yet. Go to chapter 12, verse 9. Killing Jesus isn't sufficient. Large crowds of Jews came not only on account of Jesus, but also to see Lazarus, whom he has raised from the dead. So the chief priests made plans to put Lazarus to death as well. Because on account of him, many of the Jews were going away and believing in Jesus. What's the problem? Belief in Jesus. Right? It's not bad enough that Jesus is drawing people away from them. Lazarus is drawing people away from them too. We kill Jesus, fine. But there's still a once blind man running around. Here, Lazarus, everybody knows, was dead. How many days in the tomb? Four. 4 days in the tomb. And he came hopping out. And that story has passed quite broadly, I'm sure. So guess what? What's the solution? Kill Lazarus. He's got to go too. There's a way that seems right to a man. This is their strategy. This is how they're solving their problems. Now, they're not alone. We have a third example. And that example is Judas. So in chapter 12, verse 4, we see that Judas is a part of this party. A dinner was held for Jesus. And the result of what Mary does provokes Judas. He sees a problem with it. What is Judas's problem? Well, the problem is that nard, ointment, perfume, what Mary is going to spill on Jesus, is expensive. Very expensive. And he would rather see that sold, not dumped out. But why is that a problem for him? Well, John tells us parenthetically why it's a problem for Judas. Not because Judas cares about the poor. He's just using that as an excuse. It's a problem for Judas because this is 300 denarii that could have been his. That he could have helped himself to. That money would have gone into the money purse. He, as John says, helps himself to it. So when he sees something like this taking place, well, this is a problem. This is a problem. For Judas, what's the solution to this problem? It's to offer up good intentions, right? Good intentions. Wouldn't it be better if we take this and sell it for the poor? How many people in our world today, say a good deal of them exist on TV, but maybe they're on the radio, maybe they're online, advocate for the same thing? Right? Trusts and charities and things along those lines that compel you to give money, always for a good cause, but then a very small percentage of that money actually ends up going to the cause. One of the things that I've learned about nonprofits and working with them is that there's a lot of money in nonprofits. You wouldn't think that to be the case. But many of the people who lead nonprofits seem to do very well for themselves, exceedingly well. There's nothing new under the sun, right? This is what Judas is functionally driving at. Would Judas have stolen the entire $300 or denarii? No. Probably not. But he would have helped himself to what he wanted. So in each of these circumstances, we see problems, we see solutions. And those problems are man's problems, and those solutions are man's solutions. Not God's way. What do all these things have in common? Well, there's a sin of self-centeredness, right? A pride of place, a corrupt materialism. And all this leads to these people constructing their own ends and their own means. These things are a problem because their minds and hearts and souls and everything about them are corrupt. So these problems spring from that. And now every problem requires what? A solution. Well, where do those solutions spring from? The same corrupt hearts, minds, souls, desires. And what do we end up with? We end up with religious leaders, falsely so-called, certainly stretching the bounds, as Thad said, into the political world, wanting to kill two innocent men, and a third guy, Judas, who just wants to steal some money. What a wonderful world we live in, right? What a wonderful world we live in. Think of what we're dealing with here. This isn't a story of the pagan house of Caesar. This isn't the story of pagan priests. What is this a story of? Israel, God's chosen nation. The people whom God has revealed himself to. The people who God had given his word to. Who was Judas among? 12 men. 12 men. Chosen by whom? Christ himself. Of all the men that had ever lived, God chose 12 to be amongst those apostles. That's a pretty select group of people, right? A pretty select group of people. And what does Judas do with it? Right? That's what we're talking about here. You'd expect this behavior if we were talking about Rome and Caesar and pagan priests. But we're not. We're talking about people who ought to know better, who claim to know better. But they're lost. Their way leads to death, true death. Not Lazarus' death, not even Christ's death. The first death and the second death. And that's truly the judgment. And that judgment is being rendered against them, not against Jesus, but against them. So what is the alternative? What is God calling us to? Well, in this same passage, in these same stories, we see the way of God. The way of God. The way of God is not the way of man. The way of God leads to life, not death. Each of those ways, as we think through these three circumstances, is centered on Jesus Christ, as we would expect them to be. That first situation, the chief priests and the Pharisees, wanting to kill Christ. God in his sovereignty and his goodness points out what's going to happen here. Caiaphas wasn't speaking of his own accord, but being high priest that year, he prophesied that Jesus would die for the nation. He spoke better than he knew. I don't think that means that God was using him like Balaam's donkey and putting words in his mouth that weren't his own. No. In this, God is demonstrating his sovereignty. That through the hands of these wicked men, his world, his will, his purpose is going to be accomplished. He's pointing us to the work of the cross. And the work of the cross is reconciliation. He prophesies that Jesus would die for the nation, and not for the nation only, but also to gather into one the children of God who are scattered abroad. John is telling us here that Jesus is the Messiah. He is the one that's been foretold. He is the one that's been promised. Because it's not just Israel who's going to come to know him, but it's the nations as well, both Jew and Gentile, as has been foretold from the very beginning. The work of the cross. That's the way of God. The work of the cross. Skipping down again to Lazarus. What is the way of God in that situation? Well, belief is the way. If the chief priests and the Pharisees, if they had been following the way of God, then they themselves would have believed. John has been telling us since the beginning of his gospel why he's writing. He's telling us why these things have taken place. Why? To demonstrate who Jesus is, just as Christ himself said. If you're not going to believe my words, believe my works. They're on display for that purpose. His raising of Lazarus from the dead was designed by God in his infinite wisdom to produce belief. Belief. That's the way. The death of Christ on the cross isn't going to passively reconcile you to God, but through belief in the cross and belief in Jesus Christ, therein lies its power. That is the way of God. Again, not man's way. Man wouldn't have written it that way. They should have yielded. They didn't. And then what was God's way? As we see this situation at the dinner. Well, our God is a good God, isn't he? And he is gracious to us, even when we are not gracious to him. And all of this that we're seeing him do, he did not while we were righteous, but while we were yet sinners, right? While we were yet enemies. Here we just see a picture of the lavishness of God, the extravagance of God. Jesus comes to Bethany. Bethany, as we've said, is on the way to Jerusalem. It's just outside of Jerusalem. From here, he's going into the city. And the purpose of his going into the city is to what? To die on the cross. But on the way, again, God in his goodness orchestrates this dinner. They give a dinner for him there. Martha served, and Lazarus was one of those reclining with him at table. The other Gospels tell us that this is somebody else's house, not Lazarus's. That detail I don't think is important. But Mary takes a pound of expensive ointment made from pure nard. The cost of this ointment demonstrates the value of it. Right? 300 denarii. So to put that into perspective, a day's wage in that time was 1 denarii. So for the average person, this is their annual salary. That's how expensive this was. This wasn't just nice perfume that you buy for $100 down at Saks. Something far more significant than that. I don't know that we have an ointment that's this valuable nowadays. That it was extremely concentrated. It took a large amount of raw materials to produce. And what does she do with this? She pours it on his feet. And then she wipes his feet with her hair. Now to us, that's a strange picture. Right? Well, we don't eat like they ate. We don't see Mary as being under the table doing these types of things. In this culture, their feet would have come off. Their feet would have probably been washed before dinner. To handle somebody's feet is to demonstrate a level of submission to them. The cleansing of feet was a task reserved for the lowest level of either slave or servant. Even today, we don't generally like to see or touch feet. Speaking for myself, I guess. But here we are. And as they would recline a table, the table would be to the inside. They're reclining almost up against it with their lower bodies pointing away from the table. And so Mary comes and performs this deed. And in this we see the love and honor that she has for him. The monetary value of this, I don't think, has any meaning to her. Is it because they are so wealthy that even a year's wage doesn't mean anything? Probably not. Probably not. I I'd rather read it that her love for Jesus was such that even something this valuable was nothing for her to give. And then beyond just pouring it out, what does she do? She takes her hair and she wipes her feet with it. And we see in that a picture of the intimacy that she has with Jesus. And this is a picture for us. And this is a picture that's being put together by Christ, by God, the Father, in his sovereignty. It tells us that the house was filled with the fragrance of the perfume. So concentrated, so intense is this ointment that the entire house now has that sense. So you can imagine this scene. It becomes a feast for the senses. You have the meal that's prepared, and this would have been a feast by their standards. There's probably musicians playing. If this house can accommodate this number of people and they have access to this ointment, this is probably not a small house. So you have the sights and the sounds and the smells. And all of it is being put together for us to see that Jesus is worthy of honor. That he's worthy of praise. That he is worthy of far more than what we see from the so-called religious leaders. That's the irony of it. The heart of the chief priests would be no different than Judas's heart if they were sitting at this meal. Maybe slightly different. Shouldn't this have been given to us? Shouldn't this have been given away? Shouldn't she be pouring this on our feet? Who is this poor carpenter? Right? This usurper. That he's getting this attention that we not only deserve but crave. God is good, isn't he? And even as Christ knows where he is going, he knows where he's going. He knows he is a week away from the most excruciating death anybody has ever experienced. Separation in some way from the Father. The Father's wrath poured out on him. In God's goodness, he gives us this picture of Christ being honored and glorified and prepared even then. Leave this woman alone. You don't know what it is she's doing. I know where I'm going. I know what's to come. And what's left of this nard will probably be used on his dead body as he's put into the tomb. God's hand is in that as well. It's a wonderful contrast, isn't it? That we see, you know, these two acts of absolute betrayal. Let's kill Jesus, let's kill Lazarus. Bracketing this picture of God's goodness poured out, literally poured out, from the feet of his Son, so that we could see and we could know what Jesus is truly worthy of. So which way do we follow? There's a narrow way and a broad way. The broad way, the wide way, is the easy way. It didn't take a great deal of wisdom to come up with, let's kill Jesus and Lazarus. That's a trick that's been done since Cain and Abel, right? Somebody wrongs you, kill them. Somebody causes you problems, kill them. Broadway, the wide way, is the easy way. That's the way that the Pharisees are walking. Follow the ways of the world. Follow the ways that the world tells you to follow. Follow the ways that you've been educated on, that you've been instructed in, that each and every one of you are experts in. can go that route. Or you can walk the narrow way. The narrow way is God's way. And the narrow way requires wisdom, requires discernment, it requires a soft heart and a humble mind. It doesn't seek its own, like the Pharisees were. It doesn't seek what is somebody else's, like Judas was doing. It does what we've been talking about for the last 3 weeks, that functional faith. What is being taught about God? What is being taught about his ways? Are we submitting to them? Are we open to them? Are we discerning them? Or are we just laying it aside and going about our lives in a way that's very little different than a lost person? That's the path that's laid before us by this passage. Because what we see here is altogether too normal and too natural. And that path is well worn. There's a reason it's wide. There's a reason it's wide. So my prayer for us is that we would take that narrow path. That we would walk the way that Mary's walking. Walk the way that Jesus is walking. Mary doesn't care about the value of her nard, and Jesus doesn't care about the value of his life. That's the path that they're on. So what path are we on this morning? Let us search that in our hearts and in our minds. And let us pray this morning as well. Heavenly Father, Father, we do thank you for your word and your truth. It is truly a privilege to be able to hear it and to even in some way see it. These things that you've done long ago, 2 millennia ago. And yet you give us enough to see and experience as if we were there, but not so much that we think we know everything about it. We're struck by how it resonates even in our world today. Hearts and minds haven't changed much in 2 millennia. Father, we pray that our hearts and our minds would be conformed to the mind that is in Christ Jesus. That we struggle in this space between two worlds and the space between two paths. And as we go about our way, it seems so often that those paths seem to us so close together. It's so easy to step from one to the other. Father, let us have sensitive minds and sensitive spirits to see that even the things oftentimes that we think are nominal and require nothing, no thought, that there's significance in them as well. Let us not be lulled into some false sense of complacency. Let our hearts and minds and spirits be alive and active and engaged and seeking to follow and submit to you. We thank you. And it's in Jesus' name we pray.